That's a day to look forward to where we will no longer need a throne of grace, but in the meantime, we certainly need one and need one badly. And aren't we thankful for the grace of God that delivers us from our disappointments and troubles and trials and afflictions in this life, but even more importantly and more gloriously, the grace of God that has saved us from hell, saved us from our sins, and one day will deliver us home to be with Him in heaven. We missed you all last Sunday. It's always difficult to be away from you on a Sunday, but need to do it from time to time with some invitations that we feel like the Lord leads us to follow and accept. But peace of our heart is always here with you. We missed you last Sunday and heard good reports about the service with Brother Frank preaching, and very thankful for that. We've got some prayer requests. Lord willing, we will deal with those after the service. But I would ask for you to remember Sister Dean. She has been told that she's going to go home next Saturday. I think that astonishes all of us. We should not be shocked when the Lord does something above what our expectation was, but we should certainly give Him glory for that. And she's recovering and doing pretty well. And notice that the Winstons aren't here, so they're probably not feeling well, so I want to ask everybody to please pray for them. I've asked Brother Howard to go first this morning. He hasn't stood in this place and spoken to us, preached to us in a few weeks, and hope and pray that the Lord will be in the matter there. And then, Lord willing, I'll follow Him. But as you know, it's a miracle from heaven anytime the gospel is preached. And we want to hope and pray that the Lord will grant that miracle this morning, that we will preach His glorious gospel in power and demonstration of the Holy Ghost, we hope, to your edification, to the edification of the lambs and sheep of God, and obviously, first and foremost, to the glory of God. We hope that the Lord will be pleased with our worship today. I'm going to ask Brother Don Miller, if he would, to lead our hearts in prayer this morning.
deliver us a message, Heavenly Father, that we need to hear. We would ask and pray, Heavenly Father, for the ears to hear these things, to be able to take and ponder them in our hearts in a manner that would enable us to be able to serve and to praise thee better. That is our goal, Heavenly Father, to be able to praise thee, worship thee, to serve thee in a manner, Heavenly Father, that you would be acceptable. We would ask, Heavenly Father, for prayers for those who are sick and infirm, those who have been mentioned and those who are not. Thou knowest all needs, Heavenly Father. Thou hast all power, deserve all glory, Heavenly Father, sovereign. We ask, Heavenly Father, forgiveness for our failings. We know, Heavenly Father, that way too many. Ask these things, Heavenly Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Trust and redeem. Amen.
Amen. Thank the Lord for that beautiful prayer.
So thankful to be in the Lord's house this morning. So thankful to be in service with each of you. Please continue to be praying for our efforts this morning. It's our desire to be with the Lord, to worship Him, to come to His throne of grace. We want to do that in spirit and in truth. So we need the Lord's Spirit to make us profitable in His service. If it's left to our own devices, I know that we'll have wasted time. We had better off been doing something else, more productive, but we trust the Lord, and He's faithful. The Lord is faithful. So just be praying that we can stay in His will. And I have faith in the Lord that He is faithful, that He will honor our attempts, because I believe this is His house that He has set up. I believe that He is pleased to come here and dwell with us in this place. We sang the song last week, and I want to thank y'all for letting us go to Tennessee to spend time with our family over there this past week. We enjoyed that. We sang a song, Anywhere is Home, and I tried to make the point that's talking about where the Lord is, right? Where the Lord is. It's not a matter of us, wherever we go, the Lord is just going to follow us and be there with us, right? That's not what the song is saying, or not what it's meaning. What it means to me is that, you know, if we're not in Arkansas, if we're in a different state, if we're in a foreign territory, the Lord has a people there. He has a place there where He comes and worships, and that's home in this earth. That's the place where we can view and see our long home, our permanent home. That's where we can hear the message. We can hear the word and the truth that comes from our permanent home in heaven. And I believe that's where we are. I believe that the songs have been sung out of a heart, from hearts that have been singing with grace to praise the Lord, thanking Him for His goodness and His hope. And the thought that has been on my mind this week is found in 2 Timothy 2:19. It says, "And the nevertheless, the foundation of the Lord standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His, and let all them that name the name of Christ depart from iniquity." And I spent some time, not enough, meditating on that. And the comfort that we can draw from that foundation that God has established. He has established that foundation. And it standeth sure, having this seal, the Lord knoweth them that are His. I believe that we are known of God. Amen. And I believe that is something that can't change. Now, you and I can have a relationship, and that relationship can dwindle and fade away. I can forget you. sadly. It's a sad thing. But we trust in the Lord that that's the foundation that stands sure,
Amen.
That the Lord knows them that are His. We get from that a thought that the Lord has a people, that there's a possession there, right? That we belong to Him, okay? There are different ways we can look at how God has sovereignty or authority or possession of people. And it's not, this is not in the sense that we are His creatures, right? There is a sense in which everything that God has created belongs to Him, okay? Every one of His creatures belongs to God, okay? That's not the relationship that it's talking about Him knowing us.
Right.
We believe that all the earth, all the heavens above us and the earth beneath, we believe that every person will glorify God in the end, whether by showing His wrath or His mercy. That is a sense that belongs to all the creatures. There's also the sense that we find that is a foreknowledge that was unto the adoption of children. Okay? God chose us out of all of the creation. He chose His elect. And those He's chosen to dwell with Him in heaven for eternity. And then there's another sense where He has a people called out of this world in this time to give praises unto Him, to relate His gospel, to persuade others to depart from iniquity and to follow Him. So with each of those groups, we get smaller and smaller. I believe the elect children of God is a very vast number.
Amen.
You know, I believe it is a majority of those that belong to Him as creatures. He has a people out of every nation, tongue, kindred, and tribe. Okay? There is no land that His grace doesn't reach. There is no language where His Holy Spirit doesn't speak. Okay? He has a people from throughout time and throughout every corner of this world. And that is a foreknowledge. Let's go to Ephesians 1 and 3 to talk about this knowing of God, knowing His elect. I want to read from verse 3. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ, according as He hath chosen us in Him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love. This knowledge is from all eternity. It's from before the foundation of the world. Before God created anything, He knew His people. Okay? He laid that foundation. A foundation is something that gets laid down first. It's what everything else is built upon, okay? The salvation, God's eternal salvation, all right, that comes from eternity, that starts and ends with God in heaven, it is laid on the foundation of His knowledge of us, of His elect, right? He knew us. He chose us. He had to know us before He chose us, okay? He chose us that we should be holy and without blame before Him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to Himself. He predestinated us unto adoption. Okay, that adoption describes that relationship that His elect have with Him. It shows the love and the commitment that God had, that Jesus Christ has taken upon Himself on our behalf, that He adopted us. Predestinated, that means He determined before that we would be adopted, that He would adopt us as His children. He knows us as children, right? That's not just a awareness type knowledge, right? That's a knowledge of love. That's a knowledge of caretaking, of being responsible for someone, right? That's what the adoption tells us, the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself. I don't know what others may say, but I'm happy to be considered a child to God, right? I'm happy to be adopted by Jesus Christ to himself. And that may make us feel small. If it does, then we're glorified in our weakness by Jesus Christ, from being close to Jesus Christ, mm-hmm. from belonging to him. I want to belong to him. I want to feel like I belong to him mm-hmm. as a child, mm-hmm. being chosen by God before the foundation of the world. According to the good pleasure of his will. It's not according to my will. I'm thankful because my will changes. My will is fickle. My will sometimes is evil. My will is against my own best interest. I do things that I end up instantly regretting. I do things that I end up regretting over time. My will is not what I want to draw comfort in. The foundation that I want to be established in is the good pleasure of his will. And that's how we are predestinated. We're predestinated according to the good pleasure of his will. To the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved. There's no glory in our obedience. There's no glory in our goodness or value or worth that makes us accepted. That's not why we're accepted in Jesus. We're accepted because of the praise of the glory of his grace, because he is gracious, because what he has done for us. It's this blood-bought redemption that we're going to talk about in verse 7 here. In whom? This is how we are accepted in the beloved. In whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace. Wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence. We have redemption through his blood. He bought us. Well, he adopted us and then he bought us, okay? I think of redemption, I think of the laws of the land of the Israelites that were given through Moses. How he said the land will not be sold forever, for it is mine. Okay? He gave them commandments that he had given them an inheritance of that land, and that inheritance belonged to them and their family by the promise of God. And it was not to be sold away. But when they had sold themselves into poverty, when they had become poor, they had to sell their land just to pay their bills, just to be able to eat. But they had a provision for redemption, right? For someone in their family to come and to buy them back, to buy them out of their debt. Right. And that is showing us this Jesus who came and he redeemed us with his own blood. We had sold ourselves into iniquity. We had sold ourselves to death. We were working. We're working in the fields of death. All the product of our labor it was tending towards death. That was the fruits of the labor in our sinful nature. But Jesus, to the praise of the glory of his grace, he hath redeemed us. We have redemption through his blood. His blood was the price that he had to pay back to death to redeem us, and now we belong to him. We belong to him for that price that he paid for us. Let us work for the praise of his glory, not continuing to work in the iniquity that we were by our nature, being that we have this redemption. I want to shift gears a little bit, go to Isaiah 49, but staying on the foundation that the Lord knoweth them that are his. And we get a good passage here in Isaiah 49 that is built directly from the same foundation. I want to start, I was going to start in verse 13, but I think I'll start in 7, Isaiah 49 and 7. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to him whom man despiseth, to him whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Sorry. Thus saith the Lord, the Redeemer of Israel, and his Holy One, to whom man despiseth, to whom the nation abhorreth, to a servant of rulers. Kings shall see and arise, princes also shall worship, because of the Lord that is faithful, and the Holy One of Israel, and he shall choose thee. I see that as someone we often feel, and we feel like we don't belong in this world, that we are abhorred of this nation, of the world that we live in. Man despises us sometimes. But the Lord still is our Redeemer. He still is speaking to us. He still has a message for us. He is faithful. And the Holy One of Israel, he shall choose thee. We are concerned not with how we look in the eyes of this world, not how we look in the eyes of the kings of this land, but how we look to by God, the Holy One of Israel. We belong to him. Thus saith the Lord, in an acceptable time have I heard thee, and in a day of salvation have I helped thee, and I will preserve thee and give thee for a covenant of the people to establish the earth, to cause to inherit desolate heritages. The worship of God had fallen into repair, disrepair. People had forgotten the law and the grace that's in God's word. But he is promising a day that he's going to save us. There's going to be a day of salvation when Jesus comes to establish, to redeem his people and to establish his church. And in that light of Jesus Christ, we can restore the law of God. We can restore our knowledge of him and worship of him the way that it ought to be done. That thou mayest say to the prisoners, go forth; to them that are in darkness, show yourselves. They shall feed in the ways, and their pastures shall be in all high places. Whereas they who were in prison in this world, right? Those that feel that are in bondage in this world, there's a freedom here that is declared by Jesus Christ, that is said to the prisoners, go free; those that are in the darkness, to show yourselves. There's food for the hungry, and their pastures shall be in all high places. They shall not hunger nor thirst, neither shall the heat nor sun smite them, for he hath mercy on them and shall lead them. Even by the springs of water shall he guide them. And I will make all my mountains a way, and my highways shall be exalted. Behold, these shall come from far, and lo, these from the north and from the west, and these from the land of Sinim. Sing, O heavens, and be joyful, O earth, and break forth into singing, O mountains, for the Lord hath comforted his people, and will have mercy upon his afflicted. But Zion said, the Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me. How often is this our experience? We feel forsaken, and we feel forgotten. We get in, there's an image here about mountains, that mountains block our path. They block our vision. We can't see past mountains. We can't just walk past mountains, okay? And we have the feeling that we've been forsaken and we've been forgotten. We need faith, which comes from the Spirit of God. We need to be able to see past the mountains. We need to be able to see past the obstacles and the trials and tribulations in this world. And we have here a God that is speaking to us and saying that even in these mountains, he makes a way. We don't We're not left to our own devices to go look at the world and decide which way is best for us, okay? We wait on the Lord, and He makes the mountains a way. He guides us, and He leads us. It's not in a way that we would have gotten without His Spirit, but by trusting in Him and His Word, that He will lead us. He makes a way, and that's through Jesus. That's through trusting in Jesus. But when we lose sight of that faith, when we lose sight of that Jesus who has redeemed us, we'll say, "The Lord hath forsaken me, and my Lord hath forgotten me." Can a woman forget her sucking child, that she should not have compassion on the son of her womb? That's something that's really hard to imagine, a mother forgetting about her child that is sucking, that needs her. There's nothing much stronger in mankind than that love and that ever attention, right? I know that my wife can't get away from her kids more than a day without thinking that she misses them in some way. She's not going to forget them. It's a very strong remembrance. But from time to time, they may forget, the Lord says. Yea, they may forget. Even the strongest will of us. Fails. Yet, okay, there's something that's even stronger than that. Yet will I not forget thee, even though mothers sometimes forget their sucking children, yet will I, save God, yet will I not forget thee. Behold, look, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Thy walls are continually before me. Thy children shall make haste, thy destroyers and they that made thee waste shall go forth of thee. God says, behold, I have graven thee upon the palms of my hands. Jesus, who went to the cross, he went to the cross for us, right? He came down from heaven, not to do his own will, but the will of him that sent me. This is the will of him that sent me, that of all which he hath given me, I should lose nothing, but should raise it again at the last day. Okay? He did that, and he sent up his body to be crucified. He shed his own blood for that, because he remembered us, because he knows us. And that is the foundation upon which our doctrine is built on. That's the foundation upon which the church is built on. We stand on that foundation that stands sure, the Lord knoweth them that are his. And he will work all things after the counsel of his own will, and we are secure in him who knows us and loves us. Come ahead, Brother Gary.
Amen, brother.
Amen. Thank the Lord for that. God bless you. Very, very thankful for those beautiful and faithful words. And excuse me, we'll make sure the folks in the back can hear. But very thankful for those faithful words, those beautiful words that Brother Howard spoke to us, and for the faithful way in which he explained them. And it laid a good foundation for the topic that's on my mind, and I feel like the Lord is in the matter there. I want to turn your attention to John chapter 2, and as you're turning there, I want to just make a little reference to some of the grammar of the Bible. We know from Galatians chapter 3 and many other places, but we understand from the Bible that every letter of the Word of God is important and divinely inspired. In Galatians chapter 3, when he tells us, he saith not to seeds which is many, but seed which is one, which is Christ. And among the beautiful doctrine that's in that verse, it teaches us that every letter of the Bible is so vitally important, because he tells us there one letter affects a knowledge of who Jesus Christ is. And he's saying it's not so much that the seed that he promised to Abraham is a multitude which no man can number, although it is. But the reason why it's a multitude that no man can number is because that seed is in the one seed of the Lord Jesus Christ. And he's saying it's not to seeds which is many, but seed which is one. The letter S makes a huge difference on what that verse means. And that teaches us that every letter of the Bible is important, preserved by God, inspired by God in the first place, right? Well, there's a few places in Scripture where, and this was a This was implemented by translation because the Hebrew language didn't use it this way. But in the English-speaking Bible being translated, for clarity and to translate it to a way that is understandable by English, there's a few times, maybe several times, many times, where the Bible uses parentheses, and inside the parentheses, there are some beautiful, beautiful points. Now, we might write, and we put some parentheses in just to throw something out there, just to clarify something, and this illustration doesn't work as well as it used to because texting has destroyed our grammar, right? It has destroyed our grammar, and we don't write in the ways that we used to. But in conventional way of writing in English, a parenthesis would be added in order to clarify something that you just said, right? You might write about something, you put in parentheses to clarify just to make sure that the first statement isn't taken too far, or to clarify, to modify what you just said, and then it gets back to the point, so to speak. So when you have something in parentheses in our English language, you could take that parenthetical statement out, and the sentence still makes sense, right? That's just the plain and simple grammar of English. But when a parenthesis is put in a statement, it's there for a reason. It's there for a good reason, even when we write. And, you know, all the time when I'm writing email at work and putting something out, I'll use parentheses fairly often to clarify. Well, the Bible does that too. And you're not surprised to know the Bible does that far better and more effectively than I do. It does it by perfection, where mine, you know, is subject to being wrong all the time. So there's a time at the end of John, the book of John. I want you to turn there. Stay with me in John chapter 2. But as Jesus is on the cross, there's an important parenthetical statement that we find in the book of John, where it's telling us a little information about the day in which he was on the cross, specifically what the next day was going to be. And you know how I explain it, and I think most of us agree on this, that you can't get from 3 days and three nights from Jesus dying on the cross on a Friday to Sunday morning. You can't get there from here, so to speak, right? And there's a parenthesis that's in there late in John, which I think helps us understand a little bit biblically how we know he did not die on a Friday. Because many folks will say, well, they had to take him off the cross before the next day because the next day was the Sabbath, therefore he must have been on the cross on a Friday. But there's an important parenthesis there that John writes. And again, it was translated, you know, with the parentheses to clarify, converting from the Greek or Aramaic language to our English. But the Bible gives us a little information in that parentheses that says, for it was a high day. So not just that it was some regular old Saturday Sabbath, this was a special Sabbath. This was a different Sabbath. And I think we can rightly divide that this was the first day of unleavened bread. It was a day in which no work was to be done. No servile or servile work was to be done on the first day of leavened bread. He's clarifying not just that this is a Saturday Sabbath, in parentheses, for it was a high day. So not just a Saturday Sabbath, but a special occasional Sabbath that came along every once in a while. Because again, to double check this, you can't go from a Friday to a Sunday morning and have 3 days and three nights, can you? Because Jesus said about his own resurrection, as Jonah was 3 days and three nights in the belly of the whale, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and three nights in the heart of the earth. And John gives us that special little parenthetical phrase, for it was a high day. So not just some regular old Saturday Sabbath, this was a special Sabbath. Well, I want to point your attention to another beautiful parenthetical phrase in John chapter 2. And I'm going to read the story here, and it would help if I'd be on the right page, right? I want to turn your attention. I'm going to read the story. It's a story that you all know very, very well, I trust. But I want to read through it and then go back and grab the parentheses there. In John chapter 2, the third day, there was a marriage in Cana of Galilee, and the mother of Jesus was there. And both Jesus was called and his disciples to the marriage. And when they wanted wine, the mother of Jesus saith unto them, they have no wine. Jesus saith unto her, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. His mother saith unto the servants, whatsoever he saith unto you, do it. That's still good advice for all of us, right? And there were set there six water pots of stone after the manner of the purifying of the Jews, containing two or three firkins apiece. Jesus saith unto them, fill the water pots with water, and they filled them up to the brim. And he saith unto them, draw out now, and bear unto the governor of the feast, and they bear it. When the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine, and knew not whence it was, but the servants which drew the water knew, the governor of the feast called the bridegroom, and saith unto him, every man at the beginning doth set forth good wine, and when men have well drunk, then that which is worse. But thou hast kept the good wine until now. This beginning of miracles did Jesus in Cana of Galilee, and manifested forth his glory, and his disciples believed on him. So I want to talk with you a few things about this story, and then go back to that parenthetical phrase, which is so beautiful, and I hope the Lord will bless us to show some of the beauty of that phrase. So I don't think it's any coincidence that when the Lord first started showing his public miracles, that the first one was at a wedding. I believe the Lord loves weddings. I believe that the Lord loves the union of a man and woman, because it is supposed to be a reflection of the union of the Lord Jesus and his bride. Now, we know that what is called weddings has been perverted and corrupted and blasphemed in our generation. But it's been going on in subtle ways a lot longer than that. And that's part of the slippery slope that led to the mess that we're in. Because divorce and remarriage, not being honored according to thus saith the Lord, had already watered down and corrupted marriage before what's happened here recently. The Lord said, he that marrieth a woman that is put away, he committeth adultery. And he that puts his wife away, except it be for fornication, he causeth her to commit adultery. The Lord told us he reset marriage in a beautiful and glorious way. And he was saying marriage is supposed to be for life. And there's only one justification for being divorced and remarried, and that is unfaithfulness on the part of the spouse. He gave very plain and simple language, which you have to have help to misunderstand that, with what he was defining as what a biblical marriage is. So, but the Lord loves weddings. He loves a marriage. A marriage is more important than the wedding, you understand. And I think a 50th anniversary is more glorious than a wedding, because one points to success that has been had and blessings that come from God, where the other one is a promise of some blessings coming to pass. Well, the Lord started his miracles, his first ever public miracle, at a wedding. Now, I think if you look at the setting of this, and I'm going to tell you, I try to stick with what I can prove by the Bible. I'm going to tell you a little bit of supposing here on my part that I think is pretty strong supposing, but I'm going to tell you that with a preface so you know I can't necessarily prove what I'm about to tell you. I strongly suspect it. You're always welcome to correct me where I'm wrong. And if I've got this wrong, you please jump out there and correct me. But Mary recognizes, and I think there's a little bit of a worrying nature in Mary. I can't, again, can't prove that. Seems like maybe just reading from the context and from women that I've known in my life and the way that they operate and some of the fears that they have when company is coming. Mary seems to have that type of fear here with her reaction to the predicament that's happened at the wedding. They've run out of wine. Mary looks at Jesus and says, they have no wine. Well, Jesus did something that I was not allowed to do as a kid, but Jesus' situation was different. In fact, he's a grown man by now, and oh, by the way, he's the Lord of glory. Jesus' response to Mary is a little bit peculiar to our human understanding. He says, woman, what have I to do with thee? Mine hour is not yet come. There's a lot to be read between the lines of that brief conversation between Jesus and Mary. Now, again, we want to be careful not to violate Scripture. We want to be careful not to suppose more than we should. And we don't want to violate the principles of the Bible. And we don't want to suppose that we know something that we don't know. That being said, I'm going to suppose something with you a little bit here. And Mary, as going to Jesus, because I think you'll agree with me, that Mary's looking to Jesus for a solution to the problem. Is that a safe assumption? I mean, can we agree with that? That Mary's looking to Jesus to solve the problem of there not being any wine. I think it's also safe to say that Mary did not suppose that Jesus would be able to go to a physical wine press in a hurry, start stomping out some grapes, have it ferment very, very quickly, and become wine in just a matter of moments or minutes, and be able to produce wine that way. I think it's safe to say Mary didn't have any suspicion that Jesus was going to have that type of solution. I think it's also reasonable to assume that Mary was hurt in her heart by the public perception that there was about her. Mary, I think it's safe to say, Mary hurt inside at what people thought of her. She was expecting a child before she was married. Now today, that gets passed off as commonplace. Not then. And it shouldn't be now. Not then. Not in that society. That was not passed out as commonplace. That was a shame. It was a reproach. It was something that the community around them looked down upon a person for because of the gross sin that they had committed. Usually, every time a woman found herself in this situation, it was because she had misbehaved, and she wasn't the only one that had misbehaved, or because a misbehavior was forced upon her. Every time, except in Mary's case. Except in Mary's case. She's the only one in the history of the world that is justified in her actions that found herself in that condition. Because Mary really had nothing to do with Jesus of Nazareth, the Son of God, being conceived in her womb. Mary was passive in that happening. Oh, by the way, you and I are passive in the Lord Jesus Christ's nature being inside of us, right? You and I are passive in that. You and I had nothing to do with the Spirit of God coming inside of us, to dwell inside of us, to live inside of us, and Mary was passive in hers also. Pretty good spiritual picture in that, isn't there? Mary was passive in the Son of God being conceived in her womb. Now, on one hand, you say, it's understandable that the rest of the world thought what they thought. Because every other time that's been the case. You've been naughty. You've done something wrong. There's some other evidences that, well, and we know that Joseph thought that in the first place, didn't he? Joseph, when he realized that Mary was with child, he made the natural assumption, and he was pondering within himself. The Bible tells us there that Joseph was a just man. And he decided he was going to put her away privately. Now, they had not come together in marriage yet, but they were in what the Jewish society considered a binding, a covenant. They had agreed and covenanted that they would be married to one another, even though they were in apparently a six-month process of being separated from each other before they would come back together and see one another again and become husband and wife. So even though they had not come together in marriage, to the Jews, that was legally binding. So they were obligated to each other, even though they had not come together yet. So Joseph, thinking on this, and he was pondering in his heart, he was meditating upon this, what to do, and being a just man, and apparently being a very compassionate man, rather than making her a public example, he was going to put her away privately, meaning quietly. And not in a way of sounding the trumpet, saying, look how I've been wronged. I've been betrayed. Everybody feels sorry for me. And look what a bad girl this is. Joseph didn't do that. And I think God was at work in Joseph's heart so that Mary would not be given that type of treatment. But God took it a step farther. God always goes farther than we do, doesn't he? God took it a step farther, and he had an angel appear to Joseph and tell Joseph, that which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. Fear not to take unto thee Mary to be thy wife. Mary, thy wife. Fear not to take unto thee Mary, thy wife. That which is conceived in her is of the Holy Ghost. And we old Baptists love verse 21 of Matthew chapter 1 there, don't we? For he shall say, and thou shalt call his name Jesus, which is the Greek New Testament name for the Old Testament Hebrew name Joseph. Joshua, excuse me. Joshua. Joshua in the Hebrew, Jesus in the Greek, same name. It's like Michael and Michelle in English and French. It's the same name. Thou shalt call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. That's a glorious verse, isn't it? That's a glorious verse. And he's not saying he's going to save the sins of the people that decide to accept him. He's going to save the sins of people that will become his by doing this, that, or the other. He's got a people. He's going to save that people. He shall save his people from their sins. But I think it's safe to say that publicly, now Joseph believed what the angel told him. Joseph should have believed what the angel told him. But the rest of the society around them didn't have an angel come speak to them about Mary's situation. And one time when Jesus was in his ministry and having a conflict with the Pharisees and scribes, you know, they told him, say not we well, that thou art a Samaritan. You know what's implied by that? Now, you claim to be a Jew, Jesus. It's as if they're, I'm paraphrasing here, you understand? It's as if they're saying, you claim to be a Jew. We know who your mother is. She's a Jew. But we think you're a Samaritan. What they're saying is, you really have a Gentile daddy. You see the accusation? Yeah, your mother was expecting you before your mother and father came together. And we think you're not a pure blood like we are. Now, they weren't pure bloods either. And they put a lot of stock in that blood. They had Gentiles in their ancestry. Jesus had Gentiles in his ancestry with Ruth, for example. But you see, the accusation here is, and they said it another time when they were having a conflict with him, they said, we be not born of fornication. You see what's implied? You're born of fornication, we're not. As if that affects who the person is and their morality, right? But you see, their understanding and their assumption was that Jesus was born of fornication. And what they missed all along was he was God manifested in the flesh. So here's some of my supposing that I feel pretty strongly about. But again, correct me if I'm wrong. I think Mary was looking to be delivered from her reproach. I think Mary was hoping that Jesus would do something to show them there was something special about him. And in so doing, take away the public reproach that she had, where people assumed of what her behavior was when that's not what her behavior was. I think Mary's trying to provoke that along here. Please take away my reproach. Please let everybody know that the situation that they think is not the situation that it is. And this was 30 years later. You don't think burdens can be carried for a long time? This was 30 years later. Jesus was about 30 years old when he started his ministry. I think it's a reasonable assumption. Mary wants her reproach to be taken away. You know, Jesus never did that in this life to the satisfaction of the wicked in this world. Jesus never made it a publicly convincing argument. I don't feel like I'm saying that exactly right. Cover me with the mantle of charity, please. But he never made some obvious court testifying statement and evidence to prove to the whole world Mary was not misbehaving before she was married. But I'll tell you one thing that Jesus did do for Mary. You know, when Mary said what people call that Magnificat, my soul doth magnify the Lord. She uses the term there in God, my Savior. Mary was a sinner that needed a Savior. She was not guilty of the fornication that people thought, but she was a sinner. And no matter what other orders might say about Mary being immaculately conceived, that's not scriptural. That's a vain tradition that's not true. Mary was conceived in sin. Mary needed a Savior. Her son was her Savior. And the reproach that Mary did deserve, the Lord took on the cross. And he took yours and mine on the cross too. So if you and I ever get accused of something that we haven't done, we ought to be able to do like Mary and take it for a little while. And you know how long that little while is going to last? I don't. I don't know how long the little while is going to last, but I'll tell you, all the reproach that I did deserve, the public shame that I did deserve, he took that upon him at the cross, and he took the shame that he did not deserve. And you and I will be treated like Jesus Christ in heaven because he was treated like you and I deserve on the cross. That's glorious, isn't it? So there's a little interaction there between Jesus and his mother, Mary. But Mary gave beautiful advice that every one of us should try to live by every day of our life. Whatsoever he saith to you, do it. That's good for you and me today, isn't it? Whatsoever Jesus says, you do it. Whatever he tells you in the scriptures, you do it. When you read in the words of Moses, you might as well consider it's Jesus saying them, because it was the Son of God, as much as it was the Father, as much as it was the Holy Spirit, that was divinely inspiring the words that Moses wrote. And Jesus said, when Moses wrote, he wrote of me. So when we read any words in the Bible, we might as well consider them to be the words that Jesus said. People will say, well, the letters written in red are the ones that Jesus said. You might as well consider all of them written in red, because they're all words from the Son of God. They're all divinely inspired. They're all words to live by. And we need to do what Mary told us on that day. Whatsoever he saith to you, do it. And they did. And they were well served by obeying Jesus, weren't they? He gets the water pots. Oh, by the way, there's six of them. What's the number of man in the Bible? Six. You know, when God does a miracle of salvation in a person, he's doing it in a man. He's not doing it in a glorious man. He's not doing it in a man that's got something that's worth saving. He does it in a man, a sinful, depraved, totally depraved, if you want to say that. He's doing it in a depraved man. When Jesus did his first miracle, he did it in the midst of the number six, which is the number of man in the Bible. And he does his glorious miracle, and here's water, regular old water, the most abundant resource on the planet, water put inside the water pots. By the way, it's a good thing they filled them to the rim, right? Because had they filled them halfway, they'd have gotten half as much wine. When you and I obey the Lord Jesus Christ, let's fill the water pots to the top, right? When we go to serve the Lord Jesus, let's not keep something back just in case he doesn't bless. Let's give him everything that we have. When we go to serve the Lord, let's give him all that we have, because we're going to find that he's going to bless all of it back, right? He's going to bless every bit of it. And they served the Lord fully, to the fullest, the best that they could, and they filled the pots, filled with water to the rim. Then he says, now draw out and taste. You know, he didn't say any abracadabra type of stuff, did he? He didn't even touch it. He didn't even point at it. He didn't blow upon it. He didn't speak to the water for it to change. He healed people that way, didn't he? He spoke to people and said, thy faith hath made thee whole. And he said things like that. Or he touched people. He breathed upon them. He spit on the ground and made spittle, took the paste, put it on their eyes. There's all types of different ways that Jesus did miraculous things and healed. But he didn't touch the water. He didn't blow on it. He didn't talk to it. He didn't do anything. He just said, now draw out now. And they drew out and tasted the water that was made wine. And the governor of the feast marveled. Why did you wait till the end of the feast to bring out the best wine? That's not the way most people do it. They usually bring the best stuff first. Now, if you have company coming to your house and you're making a meal for them, you know, sometimes you might say, wow, we've eaten more than I thought. We had more people come than I thought. You know, you put out the best food you have first, assuming that's going to be enough. And if it turns out it's not enough and people are still hungry, then you start trying to scrounge, right? And try to get some other stuff. What can we kind of grab together to try to get everybody full? The governor of the feast is saying that sort of. People usually put the best they have out first, and then after that, that which is worse. But thou hast saved the good wine till now. That's such a beautiful prophetic type of statement that gives us a little bit of knowledge and information. I'm going to say a lot of knowledge and information about the blood of Jesus. Because there was thousands of gallons worth of blood in the Old Testament, sprinkling upon the mercy seat, sprinkling it here and there. All things in the Old Testament, almost all things were purged with blood. I'm paraphrasing what that says in Hebrews. It says It's a double negative there, so I'm paraphrasing. He's basically saying pretty much everything was purged with blood in that Old Testament service. But of all the blood that had been given and sacrificed faithfully, God saved the best wine, best blood for last, didn't he? He saved the best blood for last, that being the blood of Jesus Christ. If anybody sacrifices an animal today, they are discounting the sacrifice of Jesus Christ because he put all that away. He put away all those Old Testament sacrifices. They're not needed anymore. They are gone and forever, and they don't do anything in pleasing God because he saved the best wine for last and the best blood for last. When Jesus shed his blood, it put away the sins of the people of God forever. Every last one of them, even the sin of unbelief, a sin of rejecting Jesus, whatever sin the people of God have committed, he put it all away with the best blood, which was the last blood, which was the blood of Jesus Christ. Right? So you're saying, Brother Gary, you still haven't gotten to that parenthetical statement. I want to ask you, who benefited from the wine? The water that was turned into wine. Who benefited from that? Everybody that was there at the feast. Everybody there that was at the marriage feast. I'll ask you another question, and this is answered in the parentheses. Who knew where the blessing came from? Only the servants. Look at that again. In verse 9, when the ruler of the feast had tasted the water that was made wine and knew not whence it was, parentheses, but the servants which drew the water knew. I'm going to tell you, I am a firm believer. Like Brother Howard mentioned, the Bible teaches us that God has a chosen people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. And I told you about the African fellow that I worked with at the refinery, where he started telling me about, you know, all the tribes that are within one country in Africa. And he said, then underneath those tribes, there's sub-tribes. And he said, there's thousands of tribes. There could be thousands of tribes within one country in Africa. And I just was marveling at that and thinking, what a beautiful illustration that is of the Lord having a chosen people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. He didn't say that was conditional on the gospel, did he? He didn't say that they are chosen by God because they've heard the gospel and they've received it. That wasn't the condition. He didn't give a condition. He said a chosen people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. And I think we can understand about those sub-tribes. The Lord has a people out of every one of those sub-tribes. He's not limited by language. He's not limited about whether or not a preacher has brought the gospel to them in a language that they can understand. God's not limited like that. He speaks, boom, they're alive. Right? He speaks life inside of their dead soul. The hour is coming, and now is. They that hear the voice of the Son of God shall live. The dead, shall hear the voice of the Son of God, and they that hear shall live. So the Lord borns his people again in time. And there are people that have never heard the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ that are born again. And they've never had the opportunity to hear the gospel of Christ. He's got a people out of every nation, kindred, tongue, and tribe. And it doesn't matter whether they've heard the gospel or not. Paul told us about this in Romans chapter 2. When he talked about the Gentiles, which by nature do the things contained in the law. These not having the law are a law unto themselves. You know what Paul just said there? They weren't given the commandments of God. They weren't given the worship of God. They're excluded. In Ephesians chapter 2, he talks about these Gentiles. You were separated from the commonwealth of Israel. God gave religion to the Jews. The Gentiles were left out of that predominantly. Now, there were some provisions where if they were a stranger, you know, if they were in there as a servant, they could come and they could assimilate themselves. But by and large, God gave religion and worship to the Jews, and the Gentiles were kept out of it. But Paul, in the book of Romans, to the letter to the Romans, he's telling these Jews about some people that have something that they didn't need any help getting it. He said, they by nature, not by teaching, not by the gospel going out, they by nature do the things contained in the law. And he's not talking about a sinful nature here, is he? He's talking about a spiritual nature. They've been given a spiritual nature inside of them that teaches them to keep the law. What does he say in Hebrews chapter 8 and Hebrews chapter 10? He said, I will write my law in their inward parts, and on their hearts and their minds will I write them. They shall not teach every man his neighbor and every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, for they shall all know me, from the least of them unto the greatest. The Lord's telling us there in the book of Hebrews, every one of his children are going to have something in them that knows the Lord, a born-again spirit that knows the Lord. And he tells us in Romans chapter 8, whereby we cry, Abba, Father. There's a born-again spirit inside the child of God that cries, Abba, Father. But what about for the whole person? Does that mean they're going to know the Lord? You've heard Brother Winston talk about Helen Keller so many times, right? About how they came and told her about Jesus when they started to communicate. Oh yeah, I knew him, I just didn't know what his name was. Right? There was something in her that knew him, even though she had not heard of him. Well, Paul's talking about these Gentiles in Romans chapter 2. He said there's something in them that keeps the law of God. He didn't say perfectly. He didn't say that they're fully righteous and they never sin. That's not Paul's point. He said there's a born-again spirit inside of them that convicts them of the difference between right and wrong. But if you came up and asked these people, what do you think about Jesus? I don't know. They wouldn't know anything about him. All that the Father giveth me shall come to me. Some say that means believe in him. I disagree. He said they're all going to come to him in the new birth. They shall not teach every man his neighbor, every man his brother, saying, know the Lord, but they shall all know me. They're going to be born again sometime in this life. So whether they've ever heard the gospel or not is irrelevant to whether or not they're bound for heaven. So the blood of Christ covers them. The blood of Christ covers them every bit as much as it covers you and me. But do they know what you and I know? Oh, no. If they're covered by the blood of Christ, but they've never had the blessed privilege of hearing the gospel, think about Romans 10, right? How shall they believe in whom they have not heard? How shall they hear if there be not a preacher? How shall they preach except they be sent? You know, he's saying there's a lot of things that has to happen for a person to hear the gospel. And I'm going to add the true gospel, like he teaches us in Galatians chapter 1, because there's other gospels that are not the gospel. So here, what about a person born again, covered by the blood of Christ, but they've never heard the story of Jesus? His blood is just as effective for them as it is for anybody that has heard and believed and trusted the gospel of your salvation. But do they know about it? They don't know about it. So at the wedding of Cana of Galilee, they were all recipients of the miracle, but only the servants knew the origination of the miracle. Only the servants knew the source of the miracle. You know, as you and I, as we try to serve the Lord Jesus Christ, and as we try to read and study and meditate upon his word and listen to gospel preaching, we have the great blessing of knowing what the servants knew. Knowing where the blessing comes from. You and I have the great privilege of not having to live in ignorance, but knowing where the blessing comes from. And in Romans chapter 10, again, Paul said, brethren, my heart's desire and prayer to God for Israel is that they might be saved. That's not a context of eternal salvation there, is it? Paul is begging the Lord that they would be saved from the ignorance that they were living in. He said, I bear them record. They have a zeal of God, but not according to knowledge. You know, we've got some friends, don't we, that have a zeal of God, but they think they're going to heaven because of something that they've done. My heart's desire is that they'll be saved from that. I want them to be saved from that. Brother Kevin and I had a good conversation with somebody yesterday at a school event that at first glance sounded like he agreed with everything, right? But I suspect there will come a point where he'll say, well, wait a minute. Yeah, maybe the Lord gave us a good start. I don't know. But you see, here in the book of John chapter 2, in this beautiful parentheses, he says, but the servants knew. You and I have a blessed privilege of knowing where the blessing comes from. And we don't have to live in ignorance. And you and I, those of us in this building, have been given the opportunity to know where the blessings of eternal life come from. Not just to be recipients of it, but we have an additional blessing that we can know where it comes from. And all of us have had blessed privilege to know that. And if we don't know it, and if we don't know it enough, we probably need to look at ourselves in the mirror and not blame anybody but ourselves, right? Peter wrote, make your calling and election sure. Who does our calling and election need to be sure to? Do you and I need to make our calling and election sure to God? No, and no wise. God's known it before the foundation of the world. God's the one that decided it. God doesn't need our help in making our calling and election sure, does he? God doesn't need our help with that. But where our calling and election needs to be sure is sure to ourselves. And that comes from some knowledge. That comes from some obedience. And the more that we have the knowledge of the scriptures and the more that we are in faithful obedience to the Lord Jesus Christ, the more that calling and election is going to be sure to us. You and I are the richest people on the face of the earth for two glorious reasons. And one, the first of which, is because we're covered by the blood of the Lamb. And the second glorious reason is because we know it. There's many covered by the blood of the Lamb that don't know it. Or they don't know it like they should. And then when we say that, we say, I don't know it as well as I should either do. But they know, they don't know it. They're dwelling in ignorance, thinking that it's because of something that they did. The servants knew. He didn't need our help. Yeah, we might have brought the pots. We might have filled them full of water. But they know if he can turn that water into wine, he could have brought the pots himself. He could have filled them with water. He didn't need our help. Timely blessings come that way. And this is, you know, the picture fails as usual. But this is a picture of something that you and I are blessed to have. A knowledge of where the blessings of God come from, and they come from his Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. I appreciate your good attention. I hope the Lord has blessed this. We'll be dismissed with a song of invitation.